Okay, so but today what I would like to do is to speak a little bit about liturgics and the liturgical cycle, and then talk about sacraments and begin our discussion of particular holy mysteries. So very quickly, to talk about liturgy, the word itself comes from the same Greek root as we get the word laity from. So that means the people, and then the urgy part is urgos, which is work. And so a lot of times people say, liturgy is the work of the people, which that's one meaning, or that's one way to interpret the word. But what we would also say is that it's God's work in the midst of the people, and if God doesn't act, we can't do anything, So at the beginning of the liturgy, the deacon says to the priest, and this is kind of the prompt to begin the service, is, it is time for the Lord to act. Exactly. So the liturgy is God acting in our midst and our response to that, our gratitude. Eucharist means thanksgiving. So that's our grateful response to God's work in our midst. And this is the core of our life as Christians, to pray the liturgy, to liturgize. Liturgy has this aspect of being outside of time. I know we've talked about this before, you've heard this before, I think you have, but in Greek there are two different words for time. There's chronos and keros, or keron. This is like the time of this world, could say created time, chronos. The passing of seasons and years and so on. Yeah, we get the word chronology from that. But this word, keros, these words aren't always used like this in Scripture. Sometimes they're sort of interchangeable. But generally speaking, they have different shades of meaning. And keros is often used when we speak of the Lord acting, when the Lord, when it was the fullness of the time, this kind of idea, that when God chooses to act. And there's actually a service called keron that the priest prays before beginning the liturgy. That's his preparation. It's kind of like, it's the time that you take this time to prepare yourself. So it's a time of preparation, a time of fullness, a time that's appointed by God. So we say that in the liturgy, it's like as if we step out of the time of this world and enter into God's time. That's why if it would be better just to take your watch off, not look at your phone or anything like that, and just be in the liturgy and not worry about the passage of time, because what we're trying to do is to accustom ourselves to the kingdom of heaven, which is eternal. And as you know, when you get into a place mentally and spiritually where you're sort of totally wrapped up in something, you lose track of time, right? You've all had that experience before. And so that would be ideally what we experience in liturgy. We may not necessarily always practically experience that, but we should at least have that, have this awareness that we're stepping outside of the time of this world into God's time. Along with that, there's this idea that in all the feasts that we celebrate throughout the year, we are participating in the event itself. So it's not just that we're hearkening back in our minds to this thing that happened 2,000 years ago, but we are actually entering into that reality today. And that's why the hymns of the church always say, today, today, today. And you'll see that during Holy Week, when we have on Holy Thursday night the service of the 12 Gospels, and we stop at a particular point, stop the sort of flow of things, and then we have the special procession where the priest carries the cross and all the altar servers come very slowly, and you hear this hymn, today he who, how does it go? Today he who hung the earth upon the waters is hung upon the tree. So we say these things, everything that it's this kind of poetic reflection on what Christ does for our salvation, and we say it's today, today, today this is happening. So you get that this is, we're not just remembering something that happened long ago, we're saying we are in that eternal moment. Because remember, for God, it's eternal. Everything that he does is eternal. And so we're entering into his time rather than sort of our time, which is, well, this is 2019, that happened a long time ago. We're not thinking like that anymore.
It's so nice to... And I still say, you know, we're new at this, because we are, but just looking back to where we came in a short period of time, Cheryl and I, it's so nice to, after service last night, you know, you had the children and help out decorating the cross for the procession of the cross today. And,
yeah.
You know, so I had that in my head, thinking, well, this is coming tomorrow. This is what we have to look forward to tomorrow. And then the whole time through liturgy today, I was just, you know, the focus is so laser beam to what we're doing, to where not just a few years back it was, I wonder what worship song's going to be on the radio today that we're
right.
singing.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
So my focus,
right,
from
what it
the
was
moment.
Then to where it is now, is just, it's amazing.
I think that's a great point. And next I'm going to go to talking a little bit about the cycles of the church. And really what the church is doing with us is it's always creating the sense of anticipation and that laser-like focus that you're talking about, focusing on this reality. And that's why, while practically I get we live far, we can't always do it, but the way everything's sort of put together is that ideally we attend Vespers and you start to meditate on this reality, and then it's working on you overnight, and you come in the morning and you're at Orthros and you're hearing all these hymns, you know. So by the time you get to liturgy, I mean, including all your preparations that you've done, your prayers and everything, you're really focused. You know, that would be the ideal, rather than it's kind of hard just to step into the liturgy without doing any of those preparations and get focused all of a sudden. It doesn't work as well. But when you come the night before and you're decorating the cross and all of these things, Holy Week does that par excellence, right? Because the whole week you're getting ready for what's coming. And the whole time you're anticipating each coming thing, you know? So now, if you can't come to the services, you can still think about what's coming, you know, read on, even we have all these resources online where you can go and read liturgical texts and think about what's coming with the feast, and that's at least something.
Well, yes. Father Daniel, isn't it true that the liturgy itself is designed to the way it happens when you come in? If you come in a agitated state of mind, the way it's designed, by the time you get to time for the Eucharist, you know, you have made a lot of progress, so being at peace.
Certainly, yes. The liturgy is designed to do that itself. Yeah. So that's why you have the first part of the liturgy, which is the liturgy of the catechumens or the liturgy of the word, where you're hearing the scriptures, you're hearing these hymns, you know, and those are meant to be preparing us so that when we get to the Eucharistic part, we are prepared for that. So that's true. But the whole thing is also, the whole kind of liturgical cycle is set up that way. And in fact, with the bigger feasts, or we could say certain feasts, there's even a long period, like right now, you know, where you're anticipating what's coming, the whole 40 days or 50 days or, you know. I remember, I think it was Father Paul Laser saying that he was serving the liturgy one time with Father Alexander Schmemann at St. Vladimir Seminary, and they were, you know, together at the Holy Table. And there's this thing that Father Alexander said to him. He just kind of stopped. It was for one of the feasts, I think, maybe. But he just looked at Father Paul and he said, anticipation. All is anticipation. You know, like, that's our life as Christians. We're anticipating what's happening. So in a very real sense, we're not, you know, kind of always thinking back. We're looking forward to the event of the cross. And we're looking forward to the resurrection from the dead, you know? Because it has that kind of sense that we are moving towards this reality, entering into it and anticipating it in the meantime. So it's like we live from feast to feast, always anticipating the next one. So there's this cycle. And we have actually multiple cycles in the life of the church. So there's a daily cycle. Every day of the week, there is a particular commemoration. Monday, we commemorate, well, we should actually, according to the Jewish week, The first day of the week is Sunday, right?
Yes.
The Lord rose on the first day of the week, according to the scripture, right? So that's Sunday's the first, but it's also the eighth. Because mystically, we say that's the day beyond the week, you know? So you go through your 7 days, Saturday's the Sabbath, and then you go beyond the Sabbath. What does the Sabbath represent for us as Christians? Death. Mm-hmm. The rest of death. When is Christ, his body dead, lying in the tomb? Saturday, the Sabbath. You see? It was meant to be that way from the beginning of time. So the Sabbath was given as a foreshadowing of this reality, of Christ's resting in the tomb and of our death. But then there's the day beyond the Sabbath, which is the day of resurrection, which we say, ultimately, that's pointing to our resurrection after our death, right? Mm-hmm. But, so the event that we're commemorating on Sunday is, of course, the resurrection. Okay, Monday. If Sunday was originally the first day, which you could say kind of represents the beginning of the world, then, you know, what are the first intelligent beings that are created after the world begins? Well, it's the angels, and Monday is a commemoration of the angels. Tuesday, we remember St. John the Baptist, who's kind of the culmination of the prophets leading up to the coming of Christ. So, St. John the Baptist. Wednesday is the day on which Judas betrayed the Lord. So we remember the Lord's betrayal, and we begin to anticipate and remember his cross, which will be coming once we think of the betrayal. So we put those things together. So Wednesday is a commemoration of the cross. Thursday, we think of sort of after the cross and the sending of the Lord's apostles and the great saints of the church, especially St. Nicholas the Wonder Worker. So Thursday is particularly a commemoration of the apostles and St. Nicholas, our patron saint. Friday is the day of the crucifixion. So again, we remember the cross. Both Wednesday and Friday are days of the cross. And then Saturday, of course, again, is the Sabbath. And in kind of Protestant parlance, that language was transferred to Sunday. But for us in the Orthodox Church, we actually keep that sense that Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. It's the day of the Lord's resting in the tomb. Holy Saturday, right? So we always have that connection. And we commemorate all the saints, and especially the Theotokos. So that's kind of her day, especially. And all the departed. So all the souls who have departed this life and are resting. And so that's especially a day for memorial services. The best day for commemorating the departed. Okay, so that's the daily, that's the weekly,
weekly.
Yeah, I kind of skipped ahead, because there is a daily one, and we'll go to that, but that's the weekly schedule, sorry about that. So, daily, I'll just write it over here. The daily cycle is the cycle of the services that happen throughout the day. And when does the day begin?
Sunrise.
Sunset.
6 o'clock.
Yeah. So Vespers is the first service of the daily cycle. And this is connected to the Jewish tradition, which was inherited by the Christians, which was expressed in the book of Genesis, which says, you know, and it was evening and it was morning one day, you know. So the Jews would always begin the Sabbath, for example, on sundown of Friday night. That's when the Sabbath begins. That's when the day begins. So we have that same sense. So our liturgical commemoration for a particular date begins at Vespers the evening before. So that's why Saturday evening Vespers is always resurrectional for that commemoration of the Sunday, right? So it begins with Vespers. Now, Vespers is kind of a before-dinner service, And then after Vespers comes, and by the way, we'll just mention Vespers comes in a few different forms. There's Great Vespers for Saturday evenings and feast days, and then there's Daily Vespers for the rest of the time. There's also something called Small Vespers that isn't usually done in parishes, but it would be done before the Great Vespers a little earlier, and monasteries do that. It's called Small Vespers, but again, you won't really see that in parish practice. Then in monastery practice, for example, after Vespers you have dinner, and then after dinner there's another service called Compline. In Greek, this is apodipnon, which means after dinner. That's the name of the service. Apodipnon, after dinner. We call it Compline. It's kind of the older English word for that. Compline also comes in a couple different forms. There's Great Compline. That's only done during Lent. So we have some Great Compline services once a week during Lent here at St. Nicholas. And then there's Small Compline, which is what's usually done throughout the year. And that's really a pretty short service. It's about 20 minutes long. I've heard people call it the greatest hits of Orthodoxy, because it's got like your Psalm 50 and the Great Doxology, and it's got the Creed. You know, it's like those things that we know well. And then it has these beautiful before bed prayers towards the end. So there's Compline. Then in monastic practice, you'd go to sleep for a while, and then get up in the middle of the night, and you do what's called midnight office. That's rarely done in parish practice. If anything, and even in monasteries, a lot of times it's not done separately, but it might be done, they make aggregate services, so they would do midnight office, orthros, and then hours all kind of together. They might start at 3 in the morning, might not be at midnight. But that's sort of traditionally for midnight. After you slept from maybe 9 o'clock or something like that, and you get up at midnight, you pray, and go back to bed, sleep some more, and then you get up and pray again.
That's not the same as a vigil, is it?
Well, what a vigil is, when you have all-night vigil, it's an aggregate. So it puts the services together. So, for example, you begin with Vespers. There are different kinds of vigils, but you might have the midnight office and then orthros and then, you know, et cetera. Yeah, they're all kind of strung together in one long service. And those are, you know, when you hear about on Mount Athos them, you know, having a service for 12 hours, that's what it is. It's all these services put together. After midnight office, the next one is orthros. This is the early morning service. So the most traditional thing would be you pray this at midnight, and then maybe a little later you pray this. But again, when this is done, it's usually stuck together. In some monasteries, for example, they might get up at 3 in the morning, start with the midnight office, then pray orthros, and then start doing the hours. After orthros, you have hours. So first hour, third, sixth, and ninth. Why these particular hours, and what times are those? Well, this comes from the Jewish practice. And they measured the hours, again, from 6 in the evening until 6 in the morning. That was your first period of 12 hours. And then from 6 in the morning until 6 in the evening, that's your second period. So first hour means that sort of the crack of dawn, you know, the sunrise, like 6 o'clock, you know, 6 to 7 o'clock, that hour. Third hour would be 9 o'clock. Sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour would be 3. Does that make sense? So when the Lord talked about the parable of the worker who comes at the 11th hour, what hour is that? 5 o'clock. It's like the guy who shows up at the work site at 5 o'clock, you know? You get it? You know, it's like, great, you know? We're ready to quit, and here he shows up. But the Lord says even he gets paid the same amount. So those are the traditional hours of prayer. Now, I'll just mention those, they all use particular psalms, but they're also tied to biblical events, because when you read about the Lord's crucifixion, it mentions things happening at particular hours, right? How he was crucified according to, I think, St. Mark at the third hour, and then at the sixth hour it mentions him speaking, what happened, gave up the spirit in the ninth hour, you know, gave up the spirit, right? So those are mentioned. Then, for example, in the book of Acts, it says that St. Peter was praying at the sixth hour when he had that vision of the sheet coming down and all of that. Well, he was fasting, because it says he was hungry, right? Because there was this idea that you fast until the sixth hour, which is noon. So he was praying and fasting, and he was hungry. So he had a vision about food, right? And then the ninth hour. And this basically brings us up to the end of the liturgical day, although there's one other service that is sometimes done and in some practice, and that's called the typica. Typica generally will replace the liturgy when you're not doing the liturgy, or sometimes it's done together with the liturgy. Now, the liturgy isn't actually part of this daily cycle, and it can fit in different places in, depending on the tradition that you're in or what your the custom of the monastery is or whatever. For example, during Lent, we have the pre-sanctified liturgy after we pray the ninth hour and the typica. Then you do the pre-sanctified liturgy. So if you come on Wednesday evening, it goes... We actually start with the ninth hour and the typica. They're pretty short services, and then you have the pre-sanctified liturgy. In typical Greek and Antiochian practice, usually liturgy comes after orthros. In Russian, and generally in Slavic practice, usually liturgy goes after the sixth hour. And the way they break it up is they'll do what's called vigil the night before with vespers, and orthros, and sometimes first hour is added, and then on Sunday morning they pray third hour, sixth hour in liturgy.
How do they do that?
I think it comes from the monastic vigil practice.
Oh.
That you do, you pray, you know, this kind of long vigil during the night, and then you go rest. Like if you go to Holy Archangels in Texas for their feast day, mm-hmm. they'll begin at like 6 in the evening. They'll do a little vespers, and then serve dinner, and then you begin the vigil. I don't know, 6 or 7 or something like that, and it'll end around midnight. And in that service, they do all these things. But they end after the first hour, and then you go rest, and you come back at 6 in the morning, and they'll pray the third hour and the sixth hour and start liturgy. So, and so the Slavic churches follow that kind of monastic practice, generally. Okay, so that's the daily cycle and the weekly cycle. And... then, of course, there's an annual cycle. And that would be the cycle of all the saint commemorations. And, you know, sometimes that could be referred to as a monthly cycle because you're going through, you know, month by month. But we'll just include that under annual cycle. And in the annual cycle, there's both what are called fixed commemorations and movable. The fixed commemorations are the ones that are tied to a particular date. And there's a commemoration for every single date of the year. So there's a set of books called the Manaean. It's the month month book. And so that has, there's like, you'll have it in 12 volumes. And so there's a volume for March. And if you look on March 31st, it'll have texts for the service for Saint Ipatios, who's commemorated on, however you write his name. Ipatios, who's commemorated on March 31st, and it'll have particular hymns for him. So that's true of every day of the year, but certain dates are larger, sort of what we call great feasts. And there are 12 of those. And some of those have fixed dates and some of them are movable. Now, the church year begins September 1st. And that used to be in society's the civil new year as well. The Jews had their new year in the fall. The Romans also had their new year September 1st. It was later changed to January 1st, but the church kept September 1st as the beginning of the new year. That's kind of how we do it. So you go throughout the whole year, and there's this cycle of, you know, whenever you get to November 8th, it's the Feast of the Holy Archangels, you know? So there's always feast days. But the great feasts are these. (Clears throat) The one closest to the new church here is the Nativity of the Theotokos, so her birth, which is September 8th. We'll just put TH for Theotokos, September 8th. This is confusing because I put movable up here. That's always on September 8th. Then the Exaltation of the Cross.
14th.
That's September 14th. This marker is kind of crazy. Then there's the Presentation of the Theotokos, which is November 21st. Then there's the Nativity of the Lord, which is
25th.
December 25th. Then there's the Theophany, which is the baptism of the Lord, which is?
January 6th.
Then there's what we call the meeting of the Lord, which is 40 days after Christmas, when the child was to be brought to the temple on the 40th day. So it's February 2nd. Then the Annunciation, which we just celebrated this past week, which is March 25th. Then we get to some movable feast days. Now, why are they movable? Because they're connected to Pascha, and Pascha, rather than being on a fixed date, this was decided at the First Ecumenical Council, because some Christians were following a fixed date, and some, it was the 14th of Nisan, I think it was called, Jewish month, and then other Christians were sort of following the Jewish calculation of when the Passover was, right? Mm-hmm. So they came up with a formula to say the whole Christian world will celebrate Pascha together. That was originally the purpose. And so it'll be calculated this way. So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So, and it's called a Paschal full moon when you have that. And so they weren't to be dependent on the Jewish calculation, the idea was that all Christians would celebrate together, and it was always on a Sunday. That means the date changes, right? Because it's always on a Sunday. When the date of Pascha changes, that means that also Palm Sunday, mm-hmm. which is the next feast, that date changes. So that's a movable one, not a specific. So that's one Sunday before Pascha. Then after Pascha, you come to the Ascension. The Ascension, which is how many days after Pascha? When did the Lord ascend into heaven?
40.
So that's 40 days after Pascha. And then
Pentecost.
10 days after that, or the 50th day, is Pentecost. Then what do you have left? The Transfiguration of the Lord, which is celebrated August 6th, and you began the church year with the birth of the Theotokos, you end the church year with the death of the Theotokos, which is the Dormition,
August 15th.
Now, there are other sort of bigger, more solemnly celebrated feasts, like the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, June 29th, and many others. But these are the greatest feasts, except for one, which we didn't include in this list, right?
Yes.
Pascha.
Mm-hmm.
The greatest feast of all. Yeah. So it's not even in the list of the 12 great feasts, because it's even greater than any of them. It's the central celebration of the church year. And so you see how you have this kind of fixed date annual cycle, and then there's this movable one that's grouped around Pascha. So when Lent begins depends on when Pascha is, right? When these feasts are depends on when Pascha is, etc. And then the week after Pascha is what's called All Saints Sunday. Right after All Saints Sunday, you begin what's called the Apostles' Fast, but that ends on a fixed date, which is June 29th. What that means is the Apostles' Fast length can vary greatly, depending on when Pascha falls, right? If so, this year it's less than a week. The Apostles' Fast is only like 5 days because Pascha's late, so All Saints is late, so it's only a 5-day fast. Yes, sir.
If the date for Pascha was decided at the first ecumenical council, wasn't there also discussion at the third ecumenical council as like a minor issue? You know, I could be
maybe I don't remember.
But how did the West get off of that schedule?
Well, that came later. So eventually, what happened was it was recognized that the Julian calendar, which the church used because that was the calendar, was getting behind because it didn't properly account for the extra portion of a day. You know, it's not exactly 365 days. So, it didn't add a leap year. So every so many years, it was actually getting a day behind. So the Gregorian calendar was introduced as more accurate. And so the West adopted that as their calendar. But the Orthodox East stayed on the Julian calendar. So over time, it's diverged more and more. So at this point, there's a 13-day difference. So today, for example, on the Julian calendar, would be, what's 13 days before, the 18th of March? According to the Julian calendar, today's the 18th of March. So basically what happened was the Orthodox Church just didn't change and kept it, it's like with a lot of things, you know, just kept the Julian calendar, but the West adopted the Gregorian. Now you could say that makes sense because it's, you know, it's a more accurate calendar, you're sort of in sync with civil society and whatever. The Orthodox Church just didn't choose to do that. However, in the 1920s, there was a council held with the Ecumenical Patriarch, and there was a decision to move to the Gregorian calendar for... but what they decided was to do sort of a compromise, where it's called the Revised Julian Calendar. That's actually what we follow. Okay. So all the dates of the year are following the Gregorian calendar, except the Paschal cycle sticks with the Julian calendar. Right. And this is good that it worked out that was the decision, because a lot of the churches, in fact, the majority of the Orthodox world, refused to switch to the Gregorian calendar. So we have this kind of split, where certain local churches follow the Gregorian, certain follow the Julian, but at least we all celebrate Pascha together. Yeah. That's the way it works.
Well, what is the explain the difference about the Russians celebrating Christmas?
That's just what I said, because they're following the Julian calendar, so they're 13 days behind. They're still following the original calendar.
Okay.
We switched, yeah. We went, okay. The Antiochians, the Romanians, basically all the Greek-speaking churches went onto the Gregorian calendar for all the fixed dates.
Right.
But for the Paschal cycle, we still follow the Julian. You see, it's not just a calendar, but it's also a system for calculating when the equinox is and all of that. There's a whole kind of mathematics for making that calculation. So it's not actually the solar equinox. It's the equinox according to our calculations based on this whole system that we have.
Yeah.
And that's why, because it's based on a whole different calculation, it's not the same as the Western Easter. It can fall on the same date.
Sometimes.
That sort of depends on how late the new moon is and, you know, all of that.
The
relationship between the new moon and the spring equinox.
This year's the week difference with the West.
Right. It can be up to 5 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
It can be the same. It's often a week apart, and that's what it is this year.
Father John used to always say it's good for us because when... we're behind because we get all the discounted Easter eggs.
That's right. That's right. Sort of not the main thing, but you know, it doesn't hurt to get discounted Easter eggs and stuff. Okay. Went through all the cycles.
Has it ever occurred before, question?
No.
Okay.
Never. Now, there's one little problem with this kind of... Revised Julian calendar, which is one of the reasons why some, you know, the people who feel strongly about that issue argue that it wasn't a good idea to make that change, which is that there's this tradition that the Lord will come again or at least it's a very significant event when you have what's called a Kyriopascha. What that is when Pascha falls on the Annunciation. But that can't happen on the revised Julian calendar. Pascha's never that early. It's never on March 25th. But on the old calendar, it is. It can fall on March 25th. So there are these kind of little things like that.
You know, it's interesting. Most of the Russians that I know, they celebrate Christmas on the old calendar. They still have
right.
their Christmas. I
mean, because in Russia, that's us. When Christmas is. Christmas
right.
is January 7th.
With us, but yeah. then they have their tradition.
It's like, I mean, it would be the same for you if you...
Yeah.
move somewhere where Christmas was on a completely different date. Well, every December 25th, you'd feel like it's Christmas, you know? It's just kind of your inner clock.
Well, back to the desert, when I lived there, you know, everybody hung their Christmas lights on the cactus plant.
Right. There's a different kind
you
of...
You gotta have the Christmas lights.
Right. You gotta have the Christmas lights. So now, just a little bit about what we call the Holy Mysteries. So we go through this liturgical year, but there's also this kind of cycle of our life as Christians. You discover the Church, and you go through your catechumenate, you learn about the Church, and then you enter into the life of the Church. Now, I'll just tell you that originally, you know, in the catechumenate, you would not even learn about these holy mysteries, you know, but the times have changed. People are, you know, stay in the whole liturgy, even if they're catechumens. But in the old days, the catechumens would be dismissed from the liturgy after the first part. So, like, after the sermon, and then you have, well, you and then you have the prayers for the catechumens, and then the deacon says...
The doors.
Yeah, well, the doors come after. First, he says, catechumens depart, let none of the catechumens remain. Now, you hear it in the pre-sanctified liturgy, because we, in our practice, we keep it in the pre-sanctified liturgy. Catechumens would go out, and then they would go to join a catechist. The catechist would teach them while the service continues, because... The idea was that if you're not receiving communion, then you don't stay for that part of the service. And so then you have, the deacon say, the doors, which is make sure doors are shut, everybody who's not receiving is out, everybody who's in is receiving. But of course, today, you know, things are very different. You can look on the internet and find all about all the holy mysteries, so we might as well go ahead and talk about them now. But so what happened before was that you would learn just basic Christian teaching, because the idea was you're coming from paganism or something, like you don't know anything. So you learn about who Christ is, you learn about the Old Testament, you're sort of prepared with basic Christian teaching, and then you enter into the life of the Church, you're baptized, and after your baptism, then there's a teaching about the Holy Mysteries, the Eucharist, you know, sort of more about the meaning of a baptism, the chrismation, and different sacraments of the Church. But we'll say a little bit about those things right now. And first of all, is that in the Church, as we said in the last session, the Church is a theanthropic or God-man organism. It's the life of Christ, the body of Christ. It's alive. And the Holy Spirit acts within the life of the Church. And the Holy Spirit's action doesn't depend on our understanding of what's going on, and we can't control the Holy Spirit. What does the Lord say? The wind blows where it will, you know? This is how the Spirit acts. There's no controlling the Holy Spirit. There is preparing a place in our heart for the Holy Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit in. This is what we do when we pray, O Heavenly King. Mm-hmm. We're asking the Holy Spirit to come into us, but He breathes on whom He wills. Nevertheless, we say God has established the holy mysteries within the Church as the means by which we can receive that grace of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can act as the Holy Spirit chooses, but we have particular means to open ourselves up to that grace, to become receptive to that. So we say that these holy mysteries are sacred acts, and through them, grace is given to us. And they all use some concrete means for communicating that. And this is very important, because we say that as human beings, we're not just souls, but we're souls and bodies. So And God created us that way, and he recognizes that, and so he blesses us through physical means, because we're physical beings, right?
Right.
So we use things like bread and wine and water and oil, but these are the vehicles through which the grace of the holy mysteries is communicated to us. We have to be clear, and this is, I've said this before, but just to repeat, that the grace that we're talking about is God's uncreated energy. Okay? It's not something he manufactures. It's not something created. It's certainly not something that we do. It's God's own energy, which is eternal and is uncreated and is an extension of his being. It is him. It's that through which we participate directly in God. So if we receive his energy, he is entering into us. His life is directly flowing into us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's not just some, like, you know, I made these animal crackers for you. It's his very life entering into us. So all of the holy mysteries involve this very direct aspect of experiencing the grace of God. And we should say that our whole Christian life, the whole life of the church, is a mystery. It is a sacrament. Our life is a sacrament. And by the way, these words are kind of interchangeable. It's just really the Latin version of the word. So the Greek word is mysterion. So mystery is just kind of like a closer direct translation of that, almost just a transliteration from Greek. But in Latin, that was translated as sacrament. So it's okay, we use that word also. But this word is nice because it sort of, you know, I think when we hear sacrament, that's kind of limiting sometimes. Like you just think, well, it's just one sort of activity. But mystery is much broader. It's our whole life. And it's connected to that sense that God is a mystery, and that our relationship with him has this mysterious aspect. So, first of all, our whole life in the church, our whole life in Christ is a mystery, but then there are particular moments or events within that mystery that we refer to as the mysteries or the sacraments, and those include, and here I want to say something, which is that a lot of times we think in terms of seven, you know, this number seven. That's actually something that was imported from the West, believe it or not. And if you go back to sort of before the last couple of centuries, and you read what the fathers have to say, well, there's any number of mysteries that are given. It's not limited to seven, and some of them will give you nine, and some of them will give you 12, and some of them, you know, they're all different numbers. And basically, the point that I want to emphasize here is that the Holy Spirit is not limited by us. So we like the number seven, so we say there are these seven mysteries, but they're actually more than that. But the seven ones that we most frequently speak of, and then I'll mention a couple of others, would include baptism, chrismation, Eucharist, confession, holy unction, priestly, and this would include diaconal ordination or holy orders, and
marriage.
Some of the other ones that are not included in that seven would be things like monastic tonsure and the funeral. Those don't fit into that seven, but they're certainly sacramental. They're certainly mysteries of the church. And then even things like blessing holy water, while we don't sort of speak of them usually as a sacrament, and they're, you know, holy water is used a little bit differently. It's considered to be of the same kind of nature of the church's life, that is sacramental. Okay? So, there's a kind of order to these too, because there's always this kind of entering into the life of the church through baptism. But baptism is closely connected with chrismation. So we're baptized in water, immersed three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is where we first receive this washing and this cleansing and this initiation into the sacramental life of the church. So it's the beginning of the mysteries. And then we receive chrismation, which is connected to the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit that you read about in the book of Acts. But we also use oil in that. So it's an anointing. And you can think of that as being ordained for the ministry of the laity. It's like everybody's ordained in a sense, right? Yeah. That's the ordination of the laity, to have the ministry of being the laity, the body of Christ. And after baptism and chrismation, then you receive the Eucharist. So this is the sequence when you're baptized, is you're baptized, you're chrismated, and then you receive the Eucharist. And for everybody, no matter what age, we go through that sequence. Even if it's an infant, we baptize them, chrismate them, and give them the Eucharist right away. Don't wait. And there's definitely the sense, again, that the Holy Mysteries act, the Holy Spirit acts, whether we get it or we don't. And you know what? You're never going to fully rationally comprehend it anyway. So the whole idea that, you know, you'd have to wait till a particular age, when you can rationally comprehend what's going on. Well, who rationally comprehends what the Holy Spirit is doing, you know? You can sort of be old enough to agree with it, to say, yes, I want this. But we say it's medicine for the soul, and it acts whether you rationally assent to it or you don't. Somebody else can assent for you. Just like we do with our children when we feed them. We don't say, well, they have to understand how metabolism works before we can feed them. That would be crazy. They would die. Right? So we say that spiritually, we don't want them to be without the grace, the life. We don't want them to die sort of without these gifts. So we begin that from the earliest age. Confession is a renewal of our baptism. Once our baptismal garments become besmirched with our sins, we don't baptize again, but we go to confession. And the absolution of confession is a new washing, a cleansing of whatever we've confessed. Holy unction is for healing. We hear about it in the book of James. Holy oil is blessed in a particular way. We're going to talk about each of these in a little more detail in the next couple of classes, but I'm just going through quickly. And then ordination is laying on of hands to ordain for this particular ministerial role of the deacon, the priest, and the bishop. Bishop is, we call the, when the bishop is ordained, we call that a consecration. And then marriage is sacramental. It's a mystery, just as St. Paul says. But equivalent to that is the monastic tonsure. For those who are not married but become monks or nuns, they have a different kind of marriage. They're sort of married to the monastery, the monastic community, in a different way. And then, of course, the funeral has this definite sacramental mystery aspect to it. We're gonna talk about those in some more detail, but it's getting late. Any questions about any of these?